All right, let's pray. We will be in Acts chapter 5 if you'd prefer not to pray and just start flipping there now ahead of prayer. That'll show your heart. Father, we just thank you for this time. Lord, we do pray that you would bless you, Lu Wing and China right now. Use him, Lord. Use him to encourage the saints there. There could be more born-again believers in China than even in America right now. And that's an awesome thing, Lord, that you're doing a great work over there. We pray you would do that work over here. And Lord, we thank you for the sincerity and the purity of most of the church over there. And we just, again, pray that you would give Louis the gift of teaching and encouragement so that he can be a blessing to as many believers as you're allowing him to be, and even give him opportunities to share his faith outside of the church, outside of where he's at now. So we commit him to your faithful hands. Thank you for his willingness to serve you all over the globe. Pray you'd bring him back safely, and right now all the students look forward to him coming back and teaching, and so we just commit him into your hands. And Lord, this class, we just ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit, that you would speak through these two chapters, Lord. We know that your word is living, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword, that you desire to pierce into our souls today. This shouldn't just be academic learning, but you would want to share with us our own hearts, Lord, to share with us the secrets of our hearts that we don't even know about. And so we ask that you would give us ears that are ready to hear and hearts that are ready to obey. And so we just commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Acts chapters 5 and 6. The title for that grouping is The Struggle Within and The Struggle Without. G. Campbell Morgan said once, "The church has never been harmed or hindered by opposition from without, opposition outside. It has perpetually harmed and been hindered by perils from within." And we're going to see that God actually in these chapters is going to protect from the opposition that comes from the outside and from the inside. But most of the time, when there's opposition from the outside, when there is persecution against the church or persecution against you, most of the time, a true believer is going to thrive in those situations because that kind of suffering purifies us. It burns off the dross that is there and the carnal nature that we have and makes us choose. Are we for Christ or are we against him? Are we for Christ or are we going to be wimpy and just be for him when it's convenient for us? And so opposition from outside of the church is not as dangerous as opposition from within the church, from those that are, trying to be like the wheat but are really tares, from those that are acting like they're believers and yet their carnal nature shows that there's not been a true conversion, that they've not been born again yet. And then their poison spreads, and so it can be a dangerous thing. Leaders in the church fall. Elders and deacons fall. People you look up to in the church fall or get lazy and set a bad example, and that can be so devastating and can be very divisive. I grew up in a church that within 2 years had three different senior pastors, all because of bad reasons. Pornography once that destroyed the pastor, a divisive spirit another time, and it's just been a disaster each time. And that's when we chose to leave and go to our first Calvary Chapel. And so, but that stuck with us. Like, man, something's wrong with this church if they can't pick a good leader. What's going on here? Why is there such division? Why is there such opposition coming from our leader? And it can be a painful thing. And some people don't recover from those situations. But God is going to show his strength to get us through opposition from without and opposition from within. We see in the Bible that the church grows despite the enemies of the church. Matthew 16:18, when Jesus tells Peter, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." God is going to make sure that hell will not win against the church. Satan, the demons, atheists, those that are against the church, they're not going to win. The church in America could crumble, but that doesn't mean that Hades has won, hasn't prevailed, because the church is thriving overseas and on different continents, and you see the Spirit moving, and that God will protect his true church. In Romans 8:36, it says, "For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And so whether it's Hades coming against the church as an organization, or whether it's people coming against you as a sheep, God is going to protect you, and you will be more than a conqueror if you put your trust in him. And so we're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to see this struggle from within. And so the context of this verse is going to be where Ananias and Sapphira basically saw the generosity of Barnabas, and you know, how he presented money at the apostles' feet, and the respect, and the, you know, the people were proud of this guy and just blessed by him. And they saw that and started getting this idea, hey, maybe I want that kind of respect. And they had this prideful thought brewing up in their hearts. So look at Acts chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife being aware of it, and brought a certain part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so maybe jealous of the generosity of Barnabas and the respect that he was getting, they wanted some of that. And their sin wasn't that they didn't give enough, because we see that two mites is enough, right? Jesus is going to tell a story about a widow's two mites so that that stays forever. And we can learn about that for all of history. And so if God cares about some pennies given in sincerity, then it's okay to sell a house for $200,000 and say, you know what? I'm going to give $40,000 to the church, and that's a sacrifice for us, but we're going to do that, and we're going to give it joyfully, excited about what God's going to do. And that's an awesome thing. And somebody else might sell a house and say, you know what? I make enough to rent an apartment month to month, and so I'm going to give all $200,000 to the church. And if they do it joyfully and it's not a burden to them, then God loves a cheerful giver. And if somebody sells a house and says, you know what? I'm going to take this money, and I'm going to send my kids to college, and I'm not going to give any of it to God, then that's okay, right? I mean, that's fine. God has given us that ability to choose, as long as we're praying about those decisions, as long as our conscience is clear about those things, and that's fine. So the greatest sin here isn't greed. The greatest sin here is pride. The sin here is that Ananias and Sapphira implied that they were so sacrificial that they gave it all. This word here for kept back is nosfis zamai. Almost sounds Japanese, actually, but it's not. It's Greek. And it means to misappropriate, to misappropriate. And this same word was used of Achan's theft in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is the Septuagint, in Joshua 7:21. And so they talk about Achan keeping back the plunder that he had hidden and stolen that was not his to keep, and he kept it back. And we see the only other time this word is used in the New Testament is in Titus 2:10, and there it means to steal. And so this word is really just used three times in the Bible, and it really reminds us of the story of Achan. The story of Ananias here in the book of Acts is what the story of Achan is to the book of Joshua. And in both narratives, deceit interrupts the victorious progress of the people of God. And that's something we need to remember. Deceit interrupts the victorious progress of God. It doesn't stop the progress altogether, but it interrupts it. It's a hiccup. You know, it's a pause that shouldn't be there. And so in the church here, there's this, you know, full-on spirit-moving, you know, kind of momentum where people are just feeling so generous. They're like, God's going to take care of me. But those people don't look they're being taken care of, but God's taking care of me. Who am I to have extra when they have none? And so they start selling their homes and just renting instead, or selling their homes and moving in with their parents, or, you know, doing whatever it takes to provide for those. And this was a temporary arrangement. Some people use these verses and say everything at all times should just always be given to a community, and there should be this communal living, and we should create these little utopias where we're just all sharing and giving. And that's not what's going on. These people had a sense in their life where they were convinced the Lord was going to come back just within their generation, which is really how all of us should be living. You know, but this was the birth of the church, and the Spirit was moving powerfully. And so in their situation and in their culture and in their environment, they said, you know what, we're just going to live in this community, and we're just going to bless everyone in this community. And we're going to see this isn't necessarily even the way it's supposed to be, because God said that they should be going out, right? God said that they should be a witness in Jerusalem, but in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And we're going to see throughout these chapters that people are coming to the apostles people are coming to the Jerusalem church, but nobody's going out. And so eventually God forces them out in Acts 8 when there's this persecution and they have to get out of there. And so I don't even think it's really God's plan to have this community living where everyone's just sharing and passing everything around. And I don't think it's even God's plan because God wanted them out and about traveling. And so you don't have to do that, you know. But the seat interrupts the victorious progress of the people of God. You saw how dangerous it was in Joshua 7 where because of Achan's sin, people died. Because of Achan's sin, other people, not even Achan, died in the battle. And they're like, whoa, wait a second. You told us to go up. We were supposed to go up against Ai. What's going on? They're small. We're huge. They're small. What's going on with this? But there was sin in the camp. And so who knows the amazing things that could be going out of Calvary Chapel Bible College into Murrieta and into the whole world if there just wouldn't be so much stinking sin in the camp. But it's true. You know, there's probably a decent amount of students here that, oh, I came to Bible college, so that's it. I came to Bible college, and so the Lord must be proud of me, but you're distracted still. It's still the same distracted you. You just happen to be taking Bible classes, right? And so I'm not saying that's, you know, most of us don't, you know, come here for the right reasons and we're focused, but all of us at some point during the semester are going to get distracted by something of the world. People say, hey, come with me this weekend. We're going to go and check out this place in California. Hey, come with me. We're going to do that. Hey, we're going to get off campus. And, you know, maybe God just wants you to say, hey, you know, really love hanging out with you friends, but I'm going to take this weekend and get alone with God. Like, well, that's what I'm doing all the time. No, all the time we're corporately studying the Word of God. We're corporately worshiping God and corporately praying. But if you're not making it a priority to go and find somewhere alone to be with God each day, and even tithing a few of your weekends here at the college to say, even though it's fun to go and explore and do things like that, I'm going to take a weekend and just pray and fast and seek the Lord by myself because God is enough. And I don't need to even be hanging out. Doing good, neutral fun, you know, it's fine to go to the beach. It's fine to go surfing. It's fine to do things like that. It's great to go get a good meal. But are we distracted at times and not seeking the Lord like we should? Deceit interrupts the victorious progress of the people of God. And it just, and with Joshua and Achan, people died because of that. And with us, there could be such distraction or maybe even deceit that our people are going to die physically, but even worse, people aren't going to be reached out there as well as they could. And so people are going to die spiritually, which is an even greater crime. And so don't let distraction do that to you this semester. It's an awesome, noble decision to go to Bible college, but it doesn't mean that your entire 14 weeks here are sanctified and set apart to God. That's a daily decision that you make. Will I prioritize God today, or will I do just enough to kind of be at Bible college? And so there's a difference. There's a whole other level. It's always going to be like that, because if you're just here at the Bible college, then you're not learning those lessons well enough where you can take them and have them be portable, where when you leave this college, you're actually a different person. That's why so many people leave Bible college and go back to their old sins, right? Because they haven't actually learned the lessons to be portable and take somewhere else. And so we have to watch out for this kind of deceit within the camp. And if there's people here distracting you and all they want to do is hang out, play games, and they never want to talk about God, then go to that boring person that's seeking the Lord and hang out with them and seek the Lord with them instead of that popular person that's so fun to be around but never just seems to talk about God because we do that enough in the classes. And so get away from those people and seek the Lord, or at least influence them enough where they want to seek the Lord, your call. But Peter here sees that this is dangerous and has discernment, and so he confronts him in his sin. Look at verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Now, Peter had discernment here from the Holy Spirit and how he should be confronting. This is a spiritual gift called the word of knowledge in 1 Corinthians 12:8. And so in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, you learn about the spiritual gifts. And 1 Corinthians 12:8, we hear one of the spiritual gifts is a word of knowledge. That's where God tells you specifically what the sin is of somebody else. Now, this is a dangerous one to think you have if you don't have it, because what you're going to do is you're going to be violating Matthew 7, where you're going to be seeing the little specks in everybody else's eye, and you got this huge plank of pride thinking you've got the word of knowledge for everybody. So I have a continual word of knowledge. I'm just going to tell everyone, you're full of pride. You're messed up. You're ugly. You know? Well, they probably are ugly, but still, it's not what you should be doing. So this is the wrong gift to think you have if you don't really have it. But the Lord does it. And I can probably only think of two or three times in my life where the Lord has given me a word of knowledge. A girl came in while I was a youth pastor 5 or 7 years ago and wanted to really talk about a minor issue going on in her life and something that was kind of on the side, just asking questions. It was really just asking Bible questions. And as she was sitting there, the Lord just showed me, and it wasn't an obvious thing at all. But I was like, well, what are you going to do about your eating disorder? Because that's a sin to God also. Because you're not honoring God by, you know, and we talked about, you know, identity in Christ like that. And she like, what are you talking about? I came in here to ask you if all drugs are bad, you know, and who told you that? Did my mom tell you? Was it my mom? I was like, no, it wasn't your mom. You know, was it this person? I don't know that person, but the Lord just strongly impressed on my heart that you're struggling with that, you know, and she was like, how did you know that, you know? And we prayed and everything, and she, you know, we kept on talking, and I'm like, and this is really awkward, and you only want to do this if this is the Lord. And I'm like, oh, and the Lord sees you having sex also, and believe me, that's just as awkward for me to say to a young girl as it is for the Lord to be watching happen. And I wouldn't say that if I didn't know it was the Lord. And she's like, oh my God. I'm like, exactly. Your God loves you so much that he revealed this to you. And so it's not like a cool, you're like, wow, Andy's cool. I'm not going to walk around him too close. Never happened since. So it's been a 5-year drought. Don't worry. You know, but this is something where the Lord loved his daughter so much that he wanted to let her know, I see, and I want to watch over you for good and not just calling you out for sin. I want to bless you. And he gave a word of knowledge in that situation. And she started to try and get on the path of getting right. And now her life is a total disaster. But she's not going to be able to stand before God and say that he is not God, because God spoke to her directly in a miraculous way in her eyes. And so God gives this gift once in a while. It's a spiritual gift. And God gave it to Peter where he just knew. He's like, appreciate the 40 grand, you know, appreciate the money, but you sold the house for way more than that. Wait, did you talk to my realtor? Did my realtor tell you that? No, you're lying to the Holy Spirit. You're lying to God right now. And because God gave him discernment, he was able to come back strong and say, it was Satan that filled your heart. But before we talk about that, let me just ask you guys, how does the Bible say that we should confront sin? What advice does the Bible give us on that? There's many passages on that. I'm going to highlight at least three, but do you know of any passages where the Bible gives us advice on how we can confront sin? And if you do, why don't you just raise your hand and share it with us, and we'll talk about it. Go ahead. Matthew 18. What does God say in Matthew 18 about confronting a brother in sin? Right. So there's three steps in Matthew chapter 18. So Matthew 18 verses 15 to 17 give you three steps to confronting sin. Now, this is important, and you need to write this down, and you need to, you know, read this, because most Christians don't follow these three steps. It's something you have to learn how to do. Most Christians go immediately to telling somebody else, which then becomes gossip, because you might have misunderstood the whole situation, and it could have been dealt with you going individually to that person. Or most Christians go directly to leadership and say, here's what's going on. And a good leader will say, well, did you go to them privately and talk to them about that? No, I just came to you because I know it's sin. Well, the Bible says that you go to somebody individually, because it might be that that morning they're reading something in the scriptures and their heart is getting primed and they're starting to feel guilty. They might have just confessed that sin, and then you go to them and it's confirmation from God, and they're like, I am sorry, you're right. Or they might say, man, I had no idea. I wasn't seeing it like that at all. That wasn't even my intention, but you're right. I got caught up in the world, or I got caught up in this, and I could totally see how it appeared like that, and I'm sorry. Pray for me. And the Bible says then you gain a brother back. And so if you do things the Bible's way, I mean, man, the damage that you can prevent. You go directly to one person, and then if they repent, nobody else ever needs to know about it. And that's cool, because then there's no gossip and there's no damage to the church. People don't start thinking poorly about anybody else. And isn't that how you'd want somebody to deal with you? Right? If you're caught up in sin and somebody else figures it out, don't you want them to come privately to you? And if you are able to ask, hey, did you tell anyone else about this? Or are you gonna? Wouldn't it be great if they're like, no, the Bible says I go directly to you. And so if somebody sincerely repents, you've gained a brother and you've prevented damage to the name of God and to the church. If they don't repent, they're like, you're out of your mind. That's just not a sin. Or I'm going to keep doing it. It's not a big deal. You're not perfect either. If they pull a stunt like that, then you go to step two. You bring a neutral person. It doesn't mean you bring your best friend who always takes your side and never even likes this person anyway and say, I'm right, right? Aren't I right, right? And it doesn't mean you bully up on people and you gang up on them. That's not what it says. You bring a neutral person that other person would respect, that you don't prep them beforehand and say, hey, we're going to get them. You say you bring a neutral person and you say, hey, we're just both going to share with you what's going on. I'll let him start. And then I just want to share my point of view. We want to know. We're a little confused. You know, both of us, I think it's a sin. They don't think it's a sin. Would you be able to tell us just like the Bible says? And you present the views. And if that neutral person is like, I don't think it is a sin. You're like, great. Well, thank God I followed the steps the Bible says. And I apologize. I'm going to grow in that area. And you trust that the Lord's using that because those are his steps. All right. But if that neutral person says, yeah, it is a sin, and both of you believe that, then you go to the church leadership, to the Bible college leadership, to whoever that is, and you say, here's the situation. I told him he didn't believe it. Neutral person said it. They didn't believe it. You know, I'm really concerned about this person's soul. His heart's going to harden. And then you leave it up to the leadership. And the leadership will choose how to deal with it, to use church discipline or just to talk to them or how to go about that. They might have a different perspective. That's so important, the steps to confronting sin. And so if you're ever in a position of leadership, you know, whether you're a dorm steward or you're over some M1s or, you know, you go and you're working at a church, you're a youth pastor or something like that, and somebody comes to you, you say to them, did you go directly to them first? And I don't want to hear it. I'm going to act like you didn't even tell me that. You know, I can be the third step, you know, but there's two more steps you got to do. Don't be a wimp. You know, if the Lord showed it to you, and you got to encourage them because they're going to want to wimp out. You got to encourage them. No, the Lord showed it to you because you're the right person to confront them. So what else does the Bible say about confronting sin? What other verses or what other concepts, even if you don't know the verse? What does it say in Galatians 6? Yeah, so that you should restore somebody in a spirit of meekness, right? So it's that same verse that we see in I have Ephesians 4:5, but that's not it. It's Ephesians 4, verses 14 to 16, talking about speaking the truth in love to people. So if you're ever going to have a conversation with someone and you know it's going to be intense, it's going to be about sin, it's about a serious subject in life, you really need to pray about how you're going to approach that person. Is it going to be like Galatians says in an attitude of meekness, humbleness, just saying, hey, I know my own sins, but I really am concerned. I'm not just coming to you as a holier-than-thou person. I really am concerned, and I just want you to pray about this, you know? And you speak the truth in love to somebody instead of saying, no, you're going to hell or whatever. I remember one time I had a friend that I studied abroad with in Italy for a few months, and we lived in Florence together and got to know him, and he wasn't a believer. When we got back to New York, when we were at school there together, I just felt so burdened for this guy's soul. And I didn't even know what to do. And I'm like, can you just meet me for dinner? And I went and talked with him. And I said, listen, I don't know a cool way to say this. I don't know like an interesting way to bring this up. I just need to tell you that I have a deep concern in my heart that I want to share with you. And he's instantly like, well, what is it, man? Yeah, just talk to me. And I share with him that I really cared for him and loved him as a brother. I wanted him to know Jesus and just started talking to him about, you know, his sins and the life he was living and like that. But I could honestly say my heart was breaking before this whole meeting and during it. And it went over great. You know, he didn't say, I'm going to believe in Jesus, but he said, I see your heart and I will consider what you said. I will think about Jesus. You know, and so when you speak in love, whether confronting someone or not, you can say the same exact thing with firmness, you know, but being gentle without raising your voice at all. And that's a skill that we need to learn. And then finally, in Jude 1, verses 22 to 23, it speaks about discernment that we should have when confronting. Should we do it compassionately or passionately? You know, there are times where you compassionately share with someone. Let me just read it to you since I'm butchering it. Jude 1, that's after Genesis, before Revelation. Jude verse 22, says, and have mercy on those who doubt, but save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. So I'm saying there, hey, there's two different ways to approach a person depending on where their heart is at. You know, with some it can be a passionate thing, with some it has to be a compassionate thing. The Lord in verse 3 here in Acts gives Peter the heart to have a passionate conversation. And sometimes it needs to be abrupt and passionate, but the Lord's got to give that to you because we're told to speak in love. Sometimes the most loving thing we can do is to say, hey, Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. That's a crazy thing. Do you know that even believers can be influenced by Satan? In James chapter 3, it says that our tongue can be set on fire by hell. Meaning our tongue can be influenced by the enemy, by the leader of darkness. Our tongue can be influenced by Satan. There are times when we speak and Satan's like, that a boy, that's my boy. And you're like, no, I'm not your boy. I'm not a child of the devil. I'm a child of God. He goes, oh, I didn't even notice by the way you were speaking, but well, anyway, you're helping me. You know, that's a scary thought. And when we're not careful with our words, that they're used by Satan in James chapter 3. And so we confront people. There's steps to do it. There's an attitude to do it. And there's a discernment on whether or not we should be bold or compassionate. His sin wasn't greed. His greater sin was pride. Ananias wanted people to think he was so spiritual that he gave everything that he had. The spirit of Ananias is alive and well in the church today, unfortunately. Far too many people want to be considered spiritual by everybody else around them while refusing to pay any kind of a price of sacrificial service towards their God. And so they want people to see them reading the Bible. They want people to know that they're getting up early to pray. You know, they want people to know about the things they're doing. You know, what a sacrifice it is. And it's a spirit of Ananias where we're trying to pretend to be more sacrificial, more spiritual than we really are, even if it doesn't involve money at all, right? We want that. We want people to believe that. And that's alive and well and something we should be praying about because it can sneak up at different times in our life. But Peter says, Satan has filled your heart. That word filled there really has the idea of control or influence. And do you know it's the same exact word in Ephesians 5:18, where Paul says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Satan has filled your heart, or you can be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so Ananias was influenced by Satan, not the Holy Spirit. We can be filled by one or the other. It really is like every day we wake up an empty vessel, and we can start filling ourselves with Christ. We can start putting on robes of righteousness, putting on Christ, or we can start filling ourselves with fleshly thoughts, you know? And it's up to us. You know, there's a part of that that's up to us where it's our responsibility, filled with Satan or filled with the Holy Spirit. The fact that Peter says in verse 3, how is it that you've been? And he's asking, how has this happened? Kind of implies that Satan had gained control because Ananias hadn't dealt with some previous sin in your life, in his life. So he's like, so how did this happen? So how does this happen to a believer? What road have you been going down where now Satan is influencing you instead of the Holy Spirit? How did this happen? What are the steps that you've taken to stop being influenced by the Holy Spirit and to start being influenced by Satan? It's not always going to be as obvious as all of a sudden choosing one day, hey, I'm going to be dumb enough to play with a Ouija board and then open myself up to demonic activities. It's not always that black and white, you know, where it's like wicked and good. It can be subtle things like music. It can be subtle things like TV shows where season one is hilarious and you're like, oh, this is awesome. And then season two, they start introducing some filthy humor and some lewd humor and stuff like that. And there should be times where even though you're committed to that TV show and you're like, oh, I've watched four seasons. You know what? The fifth season starts being junky and starts being more and more that you're embarrassed of and more you wouldn't sit and watch this show in front of your parents or in front of a new believer or in front of your pastor. And you're starting to feel like, oh, I got to fast forward a lot more than I used to. Give it up, you know, because it's starting to influence you in the wrong way. It's a tough decision, man. You think it was easy to give up the office? You think that's easy? You know how funny it is? Come on. But then when a little cute girl, you know, just like shortest girl in the youth group, which adds to her cuteness, you know, wants to be a missionary, you know, this poor girl went on a missions trip and like her body's going through so many just problems with her, you know, autoimmune system and whatever. This girl had to drop out of Christian school because she started fainting and just falling down and having these seizures. And she's on a missions trip, and the poor girl faints in church, and I have to carry her out to a car where there's air conditioning. The cutest little girl that loves Jesus on the planet, like a hugaholic, you know? Like, let me hug you for Jesus, you know? And just cute little tiny girl, you know, like, oh, man, I want my daughter to grow up like this girl. When she comes up to you and says, you know, I've just been praying about it, and the Holy Spirit convicted me that I just shouldn't be watching The Office because some of the jokes are just getting to be too sexual and the humor is just inappropriate. And then you watched it the night before and you're like, yeah. Yeah, the Holy Spirit has convicted you about that. You know, and you're like, man, I hate the Holy Spirit right now. Doesn't he know who Michael Scott is? And you start seeing the previews that like Will Ferrell's going to be there and Jim Carrey. And you're like, are you kidding me? I gave it up now? I gave it up now? You know, and but I mean, hey, it's the same spirit. And I'm like, you know, far be it for me to be a bad example to a cute little believer like that. And so I went home and I'm like, honey, it's over. It was a good run, but it's over. You know, and we chose to give that up to so that I could honestly minister to this girl and not feel like I'm hiding something from her. And I'm glad we did, you know. And I was tired of fast-forwarding the scenes that I thought were appropriate or just not watching that episode because of that. And so it's the Lord used somebody else in their subtle way to help me not be filled with, you know, things that aren't right, but filled with good. Now, I know half of you or all of you are watching The Office, so this isn't intended to, like, ruin your TV binges. We're like, I can't wait to leave campus this weekend and get caught up on all of season six or whatever. You know, I'm not trying to ruin your life. All I'm saying is that, you know, there's things like that where, you know, season one is a little bit cleaner than season two. Season two is a little cleaner than season three. By the time they get out of, they run out of funny jokes, and so they start talking about sex, you know? And so that happens. And there should be times where you're like, wow, man, every other Christian might be able to watch this but me. I'm starting to feel pricked by the Holy Spirit. That's okay. You should respond to your conscience if that's you. And if it's not, that's fine. Maybe season seven is your breaking point or something like that. Obviously, I wasn't at my breaking point. It took a little girl's breaking point to break me, right? And so not trying to ruin hilarious shows for you. I'm just saying there are subtle things. It's not just Ouija boards. It's not just, you know, eating bunnies or something, weird, creepy cult things. It's not just Jeremiah eating humans, you know? He can tell you that wasn't a good experience for him. You know, it's not going to be as obvious as this is sinful, this isn't sinful. You know, sometimes it's going to be subtle where you don't want to give it up. And you're like, I don't want to give this up for God. I'm sorry. But I'll tell you this. Just think about this one thought. Not one person on the planet has ever regretted giving anything up to gain more of God. Now, if you give it up just to find another show that might be a little bit less bad, and you feel you give up TV just to gain more neutral TV, then yeah, you might regret giving up the funnier TV. But if you give up funny TV to spend more time with the Lord, you'll never regret that. You'll just be filled with more joy of his presence. So, not a guilt trip, I promise. Unless the Lord wants it to be, but it doesn't have to be. We are allowed to give or save as much as we'd like to. We're just not allowed to lie about it. All right? And so, verse 4 says, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? And so Satan may have influenced, but Ananias conceived this thing in his heart. And that's how it is. Satan wants to influence us, but we are responsible for our decisions that we're going to make. Satan can't do the sinning for you. That's why Judas is guilty of betraying Jesus. You know, and he's guilty. He can't stand before God and be like, come on, Satan filled my heart. Come on. That's kind of intense. You know, it's not like I was distracted by a girl or whatever. It's like Satan's like, and just came inside of me. And I tried fighting him. I was like, no, Satan. Okay, fine. I'll do it for silver. You know, it's like, you can't, there's no excuses. Whether it was greed or whatever, Judas stands before God and he's not going to be able to toss out any excuses. He is responsible for that, no matter what the influence of Satan is, because we allow that influence. All right. Maybe God wouldn't even have allowed that influence if Judas wasn't being so greedy with all the money and stealing from it, and he was getting right with the Lord earlier. Maybe it would have been somebody else. You don't know. But We're allowed to give as much as we want or save as much as we want. We just can't lie about it. We can't act more holy or sacrificial than we really are. But God sees everything, and all lies are to God. Look at the end of verse 4. You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, Peter was referring to Ananias as lying to the Holy Spirit earlier in verse 3, and now he's referring to him lying to God. So this is a great proof text for the Holy Spirit being God, because it's obvious, he said, you lie to the Holy Spirit and you've lied to God. The Holy Spirit is God, according to these verses. But even more practically for us, because we're not necessarily going out and going to use that in apologetics today, all of our lies are to God. All of our exaggerations to make ourselves look better are to God. And it's like, he knows the whole story, right? But they're to God. And so we got to be careful of that. It's a temptation when people are like, oh yeah, that was pretty cool. That was pretty cool what you did on September 11th. And you're like, well, true stories. I actually held up the one tower when it was falling just to give some more people time to get out. And you're like, whoa, man, the Holy Spirit is with you. You know, and it's like, we want to exaggerate. You know, there were times, remember, I was a carnal little punk when the Lord started doing that in my life. I was drunk the night before, right? So I wasn't, you know, doing all this cool stuff for God that day. Instead of telling the fireman, God bless you and I'll pray for you, even though every single time I had a conversation with the fireman, I literally wanted to say that. Every single time, because I was so weak because of my carnality, I said, hey, good luck. Now, good luck isn't going to help him, right? But God bless you and I'm praying for you would help them. And I didn't do that because I was carnal. And the first couple times, you know, I was sharing my story, you know, I may have added in a detail or two because I was carnal. But then as the Lord began sanctifying me over those next couple of weeks, I quick cut out those things and shared, you know, exactly what happened. And that's what I shared with you. And it's a temptation is all I'm saying that I've been guilty of in the past. And every exaggeration, every time you expand the truth to include what maybe makes you look good, you're lying directly to God. You're not fooling a person. You know, you might, congratulations, you might fool me. You know, the sun makes me die. When I'm outside in the sun, I die, so I can't do landscaping, Mark Schwartz. You know, put me in the office, the air conditioning one. Because not having air conditioning makes me explode. So, you know, maybe you can fool Mark. You probably can't fool Mark. You probably can't. It's like, you'll die. He opens the window. And you're like, I'm dying. It's a slow death, okay? It's a slow, torturous death. You know, you might be able to fool him. But like, it's like right behind Mark Schwartz's head is God. You know? So he's like, really? And then God's like, what, really? And he's like piercing through your soul. And all of a sudden you're like, oh my gosh, I see my soul. And he's like, I see it too. Pull to Mark Schwartz. I'm in him. And then Mark's like, how is that? You know? That's his secret. Every single lie is a lie to God. All right? You can fool me. You can fool Dave. You can fool your mama. But you can't fool God. I fooled my mama. You know how many years? When I was like, my mom found out that I drank for the first time and was like chasing after girls when I had to share my testimony in front of my whole church. I hid it for years. You know, and all of a sudden they're like, hey, it's an anniversary, September 11th. You want to share your testimony? I'm like, at our church? With my mom? You know, it's like, you don't want to disappoint your mama. You know, it's like, I'm sure she knew, but I was like, and then I drank a drink with other girls, and then I serve the Lord. It's like, that's my boy. You can lie to your mama, you can't lie to God. All right? Verse 5. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out. You know, God's severe judgment at times helps others to have a healthy fear of God. You know, it needs to happen. You know, a married man hearing about somebody committing infidelity, every single time, as far as my experience is, all I do is say, oh, Lord, just protect my marriage. And Lord, you know, just you know, thank you for protecting my marriage and help me just to always honor and love my wife. And every single time you hear about that, especially when it's a godly person that fails, you're like, oh, Lord. And you have a fear of God and you're like, I don't want this to happen. And so when you see judgment, when somebody else gets caught, you know, smoking on property and you're sneaking away and getting away with it, you know, that should give a fear to you that God sees and you're next, right? And God, if God sees, you know, God sees the things outside, but God sees our thoughts. You know, God sees our lustful looks, you know, at his daughters. God sees everything, right? And so he judges, and he judges pretty severely here. And Ananias, upon hearing these words, probably had a heart attack. Who knows what really happened? But maybe he just had a frightening revelation that God sees everything. God saw it all. God saw when I planned it and when I did it. And God sees it all. And that may just maybe it terrified him to death. And he drops over and breathes his last breath. And the whole community was like, oh my goodness. And everyone just instantly got on their knees saying, I am sorry. I'm sorry. Please, please forgive me. And God judged him. Now listen, Peter did not pronounce a death sentence on Ananias. He simply confronted him with his sin, and Ananias fell down dead. It's not the business of the church to pronounce a death sentence on people and say, you are forever going to be unworthy of ministry. You know, you are going to hell, I can tell. You know, you are. It's not the church's job to do that. We call sin, sin, and here's what the Bible says about it, and God is the one who judges, either immediately or in the day of judgment. The death of Ananias was an act of God. You know, Peter writes in his letter, 1 Peter 4:17, judgment begins with the family of God. If God is going to judge the Gentile world, if God is going to judge people that aren't a part of the church, you better believe judgment begins with the Bible college. You know, before he's going to use any of us to go out and go back and, you know, we're getting our jobs or being parts of families or serving in ministry, before he's going to use any of us, you better believe judgment begins here at the Bible College. So now is a great time to repent, you know, and to get right with the Lord. This case of Ananias is a sin that leads to death, that mysterious verse we see in 1 John 5:16 that we always ask questions about. What is a sin leading to death and a sin not leading to death? All sin leads to spiritual death, right? This sin led to physical death. Sin is going to bury us. It says, and Ananias, and they buried him. That's really what sin does. Ananias was buried, you know, and rebels against the Lord are buried and forgotten about. His story happens to be told everywhere. But, you know, when you rebel against the Lord, you're no longer an active part of this life. It's like you're just buried in your sin. You're just caught up in your bondage. You become useless to the kingdom of God, and you're just discarded. You're forgotten about. You don't end up in the hall of faith. You know, you don't end up with people in heaven, you know, at the bema seat of Christ, you know, being like, oh man, this guy just helped me so much. You're just forgotten about because sin has buried you, and it really is more serious than we think it is. Now, God struck Ananias dead for his sin. Doesn't this seem harsh? Doesn't this seem harsh? What we're going to do is we're going to get in groups of two to try and answer this question. Is this too harsh of God? So an unbeliever comes up to you and says, your God's harsh. Why is it okay for him to just strike someone down dead like that? Why is that okay? Get together in groups of two and try and answer this question. Here's the only rule. You cannot be in a group with a person directly to the left or to the right of you. All right, let's have a couple of volunteers. Why was God this harsh? Why is it okay that God was this harsh? What was he trying to teach us? How do you answer that question? Jason Cunningham is serious about sin too. That is a warning. Thank you. Yes. What else? The bearded man. Boom. What else? Ah, your brother. Hey, tell us a funny story about your brother growing up. Actually, just answer the question.
I think God wasn't the harsh point, but what he did was right, because God has the right to take the life of
Thank you. One more. Yeah, it was all premeditated and really thought out, a transgression, not ignorance. So, yeah, like was said, it's a greater wonder that God delays his righteous judgment at all. In virtually all other cases, God delays his righteous judgment. This is just an example of what all of us deserve. All of us deserve today that by the end of the day, if we sin, boom, we breathe our last breath. But for the sake of the Bible college, he doesn't do that. And so, he got what he deserved. He simply could not just live in the atmosphere of purity that marked the early church. And so he was taken home. You got to look at this in the context of its time, too. This is the early church. Satanic infiltration this early in the church would corrupt the church at its roots. And this is the only church right now. God is forming the church with these specific, you know, few thousand people, right? I mean, so, you know, this church can't be corrupted if there's going to be a church. And so you have to look at it in its context. Why don't we see the same judgment now? Well, because God has many branches of his church. If the entire U.S. church becomes corrupt, okay, then God's going to work in India. He's going to work in China. He's going to work in Russia. He's going to work in other places. There's plenty of other strength in the other parts of the tree. It's not just us, even though we think that sometimes. And so I want to give you guys an example before our break of immediate judgment. And so I need a volunteer to come stand on the stage next to me and to sin. Right in front of me. Who do I want to have immediate judgment on? You know, I'd like to do this on Jacob Ramsey, actually. What's your sin going to be? Yeah. Pride? All right, stand here, face everyone, and just think prideful thoughts. What? I don't know what this guy's complaining about. Now that's what the Lord should do to us every time we sin. All right, your beard's on fire. All right, that's how the Lord should judge us immediately. Yes, applaud for the Lord's righteous judgment. The Lord is worthy of our praise. Father, we pray that you would just give us the ability in just reading in this account of Ananias and Sapphira to be able to still have that same fear that your early church had. Lord, we desire to have the same fear of you, Lord, that we would have a reverence of you, a respect of you, that we wouldn't lie or commit sins in your face. So, Lord, give us that same fears as we continue to study. In Jesus' name, amen. If you guys want to shoot fire at each other, you just got to pray hard enough like I do. So that's how it is. All right, verse 7. What is Sapphira's responsibility in all this? Now, it was 3 hours later when his wife came in. She was probably out spending the extra money on some Gucci purses in the market, not knowing what happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yeah, for so much." Now, married couples have a responsibility in the Lord to keep each other from sin, not to agree with each other to sin. She's supposed to be submissive to her husband, except when he asks her to sin. And God will hold her accountable for this. And he holds us accountable for our involvement in certain situations also. She's in the dark here. 3 hours, she didn't know this was happening. She had no idea the judgment that came on her husband. Isn't this how Satan likes to deal with us? He keeps his victims in the dark about the pending judgment for their sin. He just shows them the passing pleasure of their sin. And how thankful we are for brothers and sisters who come and tell us, be careful, beware, when we're blinded. When we boldly sin, we're testing to see if the Lord is really real. Look at verse 9. Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look at the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door now, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. Now, even though this is tragic, who laughed when they read that sentence the first time? Like, these poor guys, like the burial crew, when they're coming back talking about, like, man, the Lord is holy. That was crazy. That's crazy stuff. They come in, and they're like, "Oh, my gosh." They're like, imagine the third time they came back from burying her, and they came back to the meeting, and they're like, and everyone's just laying on the ground teasing them. And they're like, "No!" And they're like, "Gotcha!" Well, at least we know that's how I would handle it. But they're testing the Lord. It says to test the Holy Spirit. Testing the Lord is saying, how much can I get away with? And we do this when we say, "I'll repent next week. I know it's wrong, but is it that bad? Or come on, I'll do better, but I'll make plans to do better, but it's not sincere. It's not bearing fruits worthy of repentance." Testing him is seeing how much we can get away with. The lesson of Ananias and Sapphira is that we presume greatly on the Lord when we assume that there's always time to repent rather than repenting right away and being honest with God. Any time given by God for us to repent is an undeserved gift. He doesn't owe anyone that. We should never assume that it will always be there. Were Ananias and Sapphira saved? It's really impossible to say for certain. Only God knows. We know that they sinned unto death, but, you know, there's other examples in the New Testament of people sinning into death and being brought home early because of their sins. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, when talking about communion, said this is why some people are sick and some have even died, because they took communion the wrong way without any respect. And so we don't really know, but it says in verse 11 that great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Now, this is the first time the word church is used in the book of Acts, ecclesia in the Greek. This is a Greek and this is a Gentile and a Jewish word. In the Gentile sense, it denotes kind of a citizen assembly of a Greek city. It's Jewish usage. Talks about the community of believers in the Old Testament, Israel. So this word is used in the Septuagint. And so when you look at the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, you'll see ecclesia in the Old Testament. And so God is using a word that's old and new. It's new in its relation and witness to Jesus as Lord. It's old in its continuation of the congregation of the Lord. And so he's just reshaping that word and using it in a new way. Look at verse 12. And then through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And so Solomon's porch, you know, the second temple was a beautiful, huge thing. And there was even an outside part of the temple that Christians were allowed to gather at, or anyone was allowed to gather at. And these extensive colonnades that they had covered areas that protect you from the sun. And so they're hanging out in this area. And they're doing miracles. They're doing all sorts of cool things. But probably the greatest miracle that happened is that everyone was of one accord. Everyone was in agreement. You know, that's a difficult thing to do. You know, when God's people are all in one accord, that's a great display of power, to be of all one purpose, to have the mind of Christ together. Moving a mind can be harder than moving a mountain, it's been said. And so God cares so much about unity. We see Jesus talking about it all the time, Paul talking about it all the time, but he wants us to be one body. He wants us to be unified, right? We can disagree on the non-essentials, but we have to have agreement on the essentials and not make these little small non-essentials the big deals. It's just not as big of a deal as we think it is, but we should have unity in Christ. Now look at this weird verse. In verse 13, it says, "None of the rest dared join them." What does that mean? I mean, if you read the sentence before and afterwards, like, that's a tough one to figure out. Like, none of the rest dared to join them. What is he talking about? Who are these people that didn't do that? Well, the Christians had a marvelous reputation for integrity. People were beginning to realize that it was a very serious thing to be a follower of Christ. The story of Ananias and Sapphira got out. People have said, man, God judges like that. God is holy. God is pure like that. And it probably means here that no hypocrite or unbeliever dared to join them. No phony believers. No one that was serious about seeking the Lord. It frightened them too much to even do that. This word, the rest here, is used in other parts of the Bible to talk about the lost, the unbelievers. And so it seems that the church is being kept pure and holy, and hypocrites, phonies, and you know, full-on rebels against God are saying, yeah, not for me. I don't care what kind of benefits this group has. It's not for me. Now, correct Christian living has one of two reactions that we see here. It says at the end of verse 13, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. The church can be regarded in a good way, and believers will be added. So the church kept growing, despite it just saying that people weren't going to join them. The phonies wouldn't join them, but the true converts were joining them. And they realized it's still worth it to follow Jesus, even if my life needs to change. Even if I have to get rid of some bad habits, even if I need to start living honestly, it's still worth it to give my life to the Lord. And so believers were still added. Note who they were added to. They weren't added to the Jerusalem church, not to the apostles. It says they were added to the Lord. And so when somebody joins the church, it's not them being added to Calvary Chapel. It's them being added to the Lord. And if they're added to the Lord, then it shouldn't bother us so much if they choose to then go to another church for a perfectly good reason. Because it's a smaller commute, or because they hear about some cool things that are going on there or whatever. If it's not for a divisive reason, then okay, they're still in the Lord. They're still added to God, right? And so we don't have to be defensive or jealous in that kind of way. They're not ours. They're the Lord's. Now we're going to see God using his servants to heal people. Look at verse 15. So that they brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that the least of the shadow, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now, the text doesn't say here that people were healed by Peter's shadow. It could be. It could be a miracle of the Lord, where this is an opportunity not for magic, not for some kind of weird dark art. This is an opportunity for people to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. If they would just get near one of his servants, Jesus would heal them. And so it could be that. So it could be that people are healed by Peter's shadow, in which case, if I were Peter, I would just start sprinting laps around the city, you know, just to heal as many people as I could. Or it could be that this is just a rumor that the apostles are doing so many miracles that if you can just get close to Peter, you'll be healed. It's not out of the ordinary, though, because remember, a lady was healed by touching the hem of Jesus' garment. And so Jesus can heal this way, but it doesn't actually say they were healed. It's just that they thought that this would happen. So it sounds crazy, but it's something that we have a slight precedent for, and people being healed by garments at least. But all it is a way for faith to be released. And so, you know, there's these crazy faith healing, you know, people that travel around, and you kind of hope they're real, and you want to bring someone that's sick to them, and people get caught up in that, and you want people to be healed. And are they or are they not? It's hard to tell. Are there gifts of healing that are given? Are there miracles done? Yeah, for sure. What form does it take? I don't know. I like my grandparents as an example. Both my grandmas are alive. My one grandma got cancer, you know, like 10 years ago. And we prayed that the Lord would remove this cancer. And through all sorts of chemo and radiation treatments, as she whittled away to nothing and lost her hair, and we got her all these really funny wigs because she's a nut burger. But she eventually was healed from the cancer. In the sense that the cancer is in remission, she put on some strength, and she's doing great, and she's just as feisty as ever. And so the Lord healed her. The Lord used modern medicine to heal her. You know, the wine mixed with the water, according to Paul and Timothy. My other grandma, way before I was born, had terminally ill cancer and was told that she just had a few weeks to live and she should go home and get her life in order. She's like, man, that's bad, you know? Her husband, my grandpa, who's no longer alive, wouldn't accept that, you know, and just had faith from the Lord and went around to every church he could go to every single night and said, would you pray with me for my wife? And got the churches praying for a miracle. 2 weeks go by, 4 weeks go by, 6 weeks go by. She's still alive. She goes back to the doctor. The x-rays reveal that the cancer is completely gone. They think she's a different person. They're angry at her because they think she's trying to scam them. They don't know what's going on. But everyone knows exactly what happened. And she's still alive today. And that's a minimum of like 20 to 30 years ago or something crazy like that. And she's you know, sick for other reasons, but it's not cancer at all. And so the Lord heals in different ways. Or the Lord doesn't heal. Right? We all know people that had cancer that have died too, right? And so God can use a shadow, but all it is a way for somebody's faith to be exercised into Jesus and God having mercy on them. It's not a shadow. It's not a person. It's always about Jesus. Don't miss the connection between the purity that is preserved in the church through God's judgment and the fear, and now the power being displayed here. There's definitely a connection we're supposed to see here in Acts about purity and power. And so we want more power. We even sing more love, more power. And we should just, if we really want that, we should just be singing less sin, less sin. You know, it might be a boring song. You're like, oh yeah, let's sing that one again. You know, but that's how you get more power. That's how you get more love, right? I mean, power is shown in our purity. If we first would allow the Lord to purify us, we will have more power. Maybe not a miracle, but some amazing spiritual things will begin to happen out of purity. And so this is just the apostles living out the Lord's promise to them, where he said they would do greater works than even these. Now, I do have a video of like this blasphemous faith healer from like the 1950s, this black and white video that I don't know if we have time, that we can show it at the end if we have time. But it's him using this passage about Peter's shadow to say that he can heal people. And it's this revival tent meeting. And it's really sad. This old lady comes in who's sick. And he's like, all right, you know, here comes one step for the Father, one for the Son, and one for the Holy Spirit. And he walks by her and his shadow goes past her and she supposedly is healed. And it's really sad. I'm actually hoping the woman was in on it, because I'd feel less bad if she made $100 for lying than if she had all this hope built up that this guy would do that. And again, maybe the Lord actually did heal her, you know, based on her faith in Jesus, not this loony bin trying to get all this money. The company that did it was A.A. Allen Revivals Incorporated. I was like, wow, they've incorporated revivals. And he was a famous faith healing evangelist back in the day that, I don't know, from what I know of him, seems pretty bad. But maybe we'll look at it later. I don't know if we have time for that now. But notice this last thing in verse 16. It says, the multitudes gathered. We see people coming from all over the place to be with the apostles in Jerusalem, but this goes against the command that he gave in Acts 1:8 and in the end of Matthew 28. The apostles wouldn't even leave, and the disciples wouldn't even leave until he forced them to by persecution in Acts 8 and in Acts 12. And so it's great people are gathering, but that's not necessarily what the Lord always wants. Sometimes he wants us to go out where there's less people. Verse 17, we see persecution beginning from the religious leaders. The high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is a sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, super anger, you know, and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Now, the apostles here, it's plural. It could be that all 12 apostles were put in prison. It could be like, oh, I know how we do this. We'll get all the leaders and put them in prison. So it could be like what they would consider a super effective squashing out of religion. It could be all 12 because it is plural, at least a few of them. But God knows how to deliver the righteous. Verse 19, but at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. Angels are ministering spirits, and locked doors really are nothing to the Lord. This is the first of three miraculous jail miracles that we see in the book of Acts. God isn't going to let prison stop him from doing what he wants to do. But God delivers us for a purpose. Man, if we are delivered out of the bondage of the slavery of sin, and we just want comfort in this world, and we just want convenience in this world, and we just want, you know, just this fun lifestyle and great food, and yeah, we'll go to church, you know, and we'll serve, you know, but it's all fun, and, you know, yeah, you know, we're just going to focus on all this fun stuff. Really? Is that why God delivered us? Is it just as selfish where it's like, yeah, I'm delivered, I go to heaven, right? Or did he deliver us for a purpose? Look at verse 20. And said, go stand in the temple. These are the instructions from the angel. Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. They're set free for a purpose. But what obedience here. This is the middle of the night. They got no sleep. And yet the earliest possible time there were going to be people in the temple. You know, as soon as this area opened up, they got there and started preaching. So they had a bad night's sleep, but they didn't sleep in. They went to the public place, you know, that they were probably caught at as soon as they possibly could. What obedience and what boldness to go there and to serve. Right away they served. And it's a great example for us to follow also. I love the phrase here that it says, the angel says, go and tell them all the words of this life. What a great description of the gospel. It's as if, you know, however many hundreds of thousands of words there are to learn in all the languages, it's as if God says, those are all great words, but all the words that really matter in this life are explained in the gospel. Those are really the words of this life. The meaningful words that we have are in the gospel. God wants to give us an abundant life, and it comes by us focusing on all the words of this life. And so it's just a beautiful description of the gospel, that this is what is truly important in life. I got to tell you, every single day, whether it looks like it or not, I wake up and I say, Lord, please help me to err more on the side of encouraging people and loving people and sharing the gospel and building people up and praying for people than I do on humor. And if I don't make one person laugh today, then great, as long as I'm using my words to encourage people. And that's something I pray every single day. And almost every single night, I'm like, man, I could have done a lot better. And I review my day. And that's an area that I'm working on and moving towards, just being more of a Barnabas, an encourager, you know, with my words. And so all the words of this life, those are the words I want to be in my vocabulary. I want to increase my vocabulary only in a way that it helps shape the message of the gospel better, not just to learn about other silly things that have no value. You know, we could spend all week talking about the iPhone 5 and how cool this new thing is. There's nothing new under the sun. And even if there is, all it is new things that are going to burn. Look at this new invention that one day will be dissolved by nuclear fusion when God judges the world. Impressive, is it? Or are the words that can bring eternal life impressive to us? Now, the unbelievers have no clue what's going on here. They think they're in control, right? And isn't that like our friends that our hearts break for? They think they're in control of their own destiny. They think they know when their life is going to end. They think they know what religion is right or what philosophy is right. They have no idea. Look at verse 21. The high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders and the children of Israel and sent to prison to have them brought. And when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. And when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what outcome would be. The outcome of the enemies of the Lord is certain. They wonder what it is. Our friends and even sadly family that doesn't know the Lord, you know, maybe they wonder. I wonder about that Christian thing. I wonder what my life's really going to amount to. Or I wonder what life has in store for me. And we're sitting there saying, man, I know. Why won't you listen? You know, I know what the outcome of the unbeliever is certain, right? You need to follow the Lord. There's a certain judgment coming. And the outcome of the servants of the Lord should also be certain. Look at verse 25. So one came and told them, look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and preaching to the people. It shouldn't be like, oh, I wonder what I'm up to this Saturday. Hey, I wonder what my friends are doing this Saturday. They could be playing volleyball, they could be playing basketball, they could be going around California hanging out. It's like the outcome of the believers, of servants, should be certain. In some form, wherever we are, we should be serving the Lord. We should be encouraging others in the word. We should be praying for people, whether it's our Christian friends we're building up, or whether, I mean, no matter what we're doing, we have to be able to incorporate God into it, or is it really worthwhile to do that? And so the outcomes of the enemies of the Lord is certain, that there's judgment coming, and the outcome, the daily outcome of a servant of the Lord should be also certain. I know where I'm going to find him, like Jesus said, right? Didn't you know I'd be about my Father's business? I'm like, that's what it should be said of us. Where are they? I don't know. I don't know where he is, but let's look in the prayer chapel first. Wouldn't that be cool if that's where people looked for us when they couldn't find us? You know, I'm not saying that's where people find me, but it would be a cool description. Verse 26, The captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. The enemy really has no power when God delivers us. And so this time they come without violence, because what are they going to do? Right? What a reversal here. Now they come, they're like, would you come with us this time? What a reversal has happened here. And what a reversal will one day happen when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. People are like, they were right? That guy was right? The hearts of the Jewish rulers are exposed here as they feared the people more than they feared God. Look at verse 27. And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, didn't we strictly command you not to teach in this name? You filled the Jerusalem with your doctrine. You intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. You know, we submit to authority almost all the time. You know, you shouldn't be this anarchist that's always trying to figure out ways to get around the rules. Submit to authority. God wants to use it to mold and shape you and teach you about his authority. So we submit to authority unless the authorities start telling us to sin. And so there might come a time when the authorities say, hey, it's illegal to talk about Jesus to other people. Keep it to yourself. It can only happen in your church. And that might come a day when you're like, I humbly refuse your request. Thank you. Good day, sir. You know, and it's like, you can follow me to the mall where I will begin preaching. You know, I will be here at this time. Daniel opening the windows and saying, I guess he didn't open the windows, but he just went and prayed. You know, this is where I pray. You know where to find me. You know where to arrest me. And so there's going to come a day where that may happen for us. And if not, there's plenty of people we can be praying for. This is happening to them all the time. Romans 13, 1 Peter 2:13. These are all areas of scripture that tell us submit to authority unless they try and tell you to sin against God, and then you obey God, you know, instead of authority there. Now, where in the Bible do we see disobedience to authority and instead obedience to God? What are some examples? I mentioned Daniel when being told, you know, he had to worship the king, and he couldn't pray except to the king. Where else in the Bible do we see people refusing civil authority only to then believe in God or do something for the Lord? Yeah, exactly. Right in this chapter, right? We see people saying, you can't teach. And they're like, I'm sorry, but here it goes. You know, so yeah, right in the same chapter. Where else? That's right. Does anyone know the Apologetics with an I song for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Anyone? You want to look this up. It's Love Shack. Redone as Shadrach, baby Meshach, Shadrach, baby. It's good. So if you like oldies, but you can't have them, here's a good way to kind of get the vibe. Where else? Exactly, yes. Sorry to cut you off. I was just excited. That's my first one. The Hebrew midwives, Pharaoh's like, oh, by the way, you're going to be like America and kill the babies. And they're like, no, yeah, you know, I think any of our Egyptian gods and their god, you know, no one's going to be okay with that. So no. And God bless them for that, right? Anywhere else? Esther? Did she? Maybe. Esther might have just been so epic that she was authority. Where if she did disobey it, she was polite about it at least. Just like you, very polite. Very polite young lady. Well, that's all I got, so moving on. Now listen, Matt Vitt's got like 10 more, but we're moving on. If you're going to disobey government, here are two things that you need. If you're going to disobey authority, here's two things you need. Scriptural authority. So in this case, the angels told them. And in your case, the Bible needs to clearly tell you. And number two, humility. You must do it with fear, with humility, meekness. If you're going to disobey the government. All right. I love how they, or I don't love it, but they call Jesus this man. They won't say his name. They're like, you try and bring this man's blood upon us. They say it twice. It's almost like they feel so guilty about the name of Jesus, but they can't stop the power of Jesus, even if they can stop their own mouths from saying the name of Jesus. Now, they do have this man's blood on them. They totally do. Matthew 27:25 tells us this. Didn't the crowd say to Pontius Pilate, let his blood be upon us and our children? So they do. You know, you're trying to make this man's blood be on us. It's like, that's what you wanted. You said it was okay. But now that he's getting popular, you're against that idea? Now, the apostles wanted to bring the covering and the cleansing blood of Jesus onto them to forgive their sins. They weren't necessarily trying to say, oh, you should go to prison for this. They did want the cleansing blood of Jesus on them, but all they're getting is what they asked for in Matthew 27:25, bringing the blood on them and their children. Now, we're guilty of murdering Jesus. Look at verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. And so he says, you guys are guilty, just like he is guilty. All of us are. But Jesus isn't dead. Look at the gospel message continued in verse 31. Him God has exalted to the right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. This is a great little gospel message in verse 30 to 31. Man's guilt, you know, you murdered him. Jesus' death on a tree. The resurrection, God has exalted him and our responsibility to respond, to give repentance to Israel for forgiveness of sins. Great little gospel message. He's trying to convert them right now, you know, sharing with them the true facts. Now, why does Peter refer to the cross as a tree? Why do you think, instead of saying the cross or something like, why does he say tree? Yeah, where is that verse approximately? Old Testament, New Testament. Boom. Right? Old Testament. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 to 23 is what Peter is trying to draw their association to. So he's basically saying, from a Jewish perspective, this is the worst way someone could die. You'd be cursed if you hang on a tree, right? You'd be cursed. And so this is the worst way you could have killed him. You murdered him in the worst possible way. And you murdered him in the worst possible way for the Romans, on a cross. So, like, you not only murdered him, you did the worst Roman murder and the worst Jewish murder that was possible. The magnitude of their rejection of Jesus was being brought to attention here because he said tree instead of cross. And so it's pretty interesting there. But we are God's witnesses. Verse 32. We are his witnesses to these things, so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. So this is a reliable testimony because it's an eyewitness testimony confirmed by God through the miracles that they are performing and that they're seeing. And so they're called to be witnesses. Now we're called to be witnesses and God still confirms our witness, right? There's probably been hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people saved over the years because God confirmed a witness of theirs that was born hundreds of years after the apostles. So, you know, God has so transformed your life based on the gospel that somebody else sees that confirmation and they're like, man, you're different. How is that even possible? And then they give their life to the Lord because God confirmed a reliable testimony. The scriptures are a reliable testimony. More than any other ancient document, you can know exactly what God wants to say in here. The variations that you see, the areas that we're missing manuscript evidence for, are for stupid things, like a confirmation of how to spell a name, or nothing to do with the gospel, nothing to do with doctrine at all. It's only small, tiny little things. But we can piece it all back together and know exactly what the original author was saying to his original audience. We have a reliable witness too, and the Lord will confirm this witness. He will still do that in our lives. The biggest thug in my high school got saved 2 years ago. The biggest thug on the planet. I mean, like, this guy punched me. He was on my basketball team. We were on a tournament together, and he still decided to punch me. Like, just total gangster thug. And you're like, man, I don't like this kid at all. I don't care if I'm a Christian at all. I just don't like him. I don't, you know, it's like the last person you ever expected to give their life to the Lord calls me. I see him at church all of a sudden. I'm like, he's going to hit me again. You know, 10 years later, he's going to hit me. And he just starts asking me questions about God. He gave his life to God. And he calls me up a few like months later and he's like, hey, I really want to get involved in youth ministry. Can I visit your youth group so I can see how it's like all done and stuff? And I'm like, this has got to still be a trick. He's going to come punch me in front of my students. That's what he's going to do. Man, when God changes a life, it just reminds us that he's confirming today. Sometimes through miracles, sometimes through a changed life, but he's a God who confirms even today. So have boldness when you share. Now we have a guy named Gamaliel who gives some pretty sound advice, but it's not necessarily godly advice, but it helps out the apostles. His advice is really just, let's just take a moment to think before we act. Look at verse 33. And when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. Hey, before we kill them, why don't we just make sure, because it's kind of a big deal, you know? And so he says, let's just take a moment to think. Now, Gamaliel was the grandson of the esteemed Hillel. Has anyone ever driven by a Hillel school, a Hillel Jewish like synagogue or a school? On the East Coast, we have more bar mitzvahs and bat mitzvahs than we do like anything else. You know what else is something really funny about the East Coast? Who's from the East Coast? All right, do you guys know who have your hands raised? Do you guys know, wait, I should probably ask this first before I declare it. Do you guys in California on the West Coast, do you have these elaborate, expensive, amazing sweet 16 parties for girls? No, right? Okay, so my wife was shocked. In Jersey, every other weekend, we're invited to a sweet 16 party. They're better than weddings, like $6,000 to $10,000 to put these things on. And you're like, it's unbelievable. It's a trip. Anyway, guys on the East Coast, that's just an East Coast thing. So if you have a daughter like I did, move to California so you don't have to spend that kind of money until the wedding. All right. But anyway, I went to, there's tons of Jewish people in New Jersey. My town was 2/3 Jewish. And so there was Hillel schools everywhere. It's one of the rabbis that was held in great respect. The strongest school of religion they had. Now, Gamaliel was given the title of Rabban, our teacher, which was a step above the title that Jesus had. It was Rab or Rabbi, which is teacher and my teacher. Now, the Mishnah says of Gamaliel that since Rabban Gamaliel, the elder, died, there has been no more reverence for the law, and purity and abstinence died out at the same time. One of his nicknames, he was actually called the Beauty of the Law. What a cool nickname he had by his contemporaries. A brilliant thinker, very influential. Gamaliel was Paul's teacher, as far as we know. And Gamaliel's criticism, his one criticism of Paul, was that it was impossible to find enough reading material for him. Another pretty cool criticism. So he gives the advice, let's just pause and talk about this. What does he say? Verse 35. Basically, he says God can handle himself. But it's not necessarily great advice for us to believe in fully. So let's look at it. Verse 35, he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourself what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew many away of the people after himself. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. Now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." Now this sounds like really good God advice, and it sounds that way because the apostles are helped by it, right? They're not killed, and so this has got to be good God advice, right? Well, it's true that God doesn't need anyone to fight his battles for them. Just think back to the Philistines when the Ark of the Covenant was captured. God got himself back to Israel without any help of an Israelite at all. So God can fight his own battles, definitely. But what he's basically saying is that if this isn't of God, then it'll die out. But if it is of God, then it'll become wildly popular. Well, first of all, it is becoming wildly popular. But that's not necessarily the best advice for us to judge something on, right? There are mega churches. The biggest church in America is probably a joke. Not saying everybody in it is a joke, but I mean, the biggest church in America is preaching a health and wealth doctrine and doesn't talk about sin and is all about smiley faces and butterflies. And so, you know, you've got, you know, half, you know, you got like 60,000 people that are attending that church weekly. And so, hey, it's got to be successful, right? No. Not at all. Success isn't based on popularity. It's based on spiritual fruit. It's based on the word of God and what God considers important, but not popularity. And so, you know, we're not successful if our church is growing necessarily. We're successful if we're doing church the right way, if we're really teaching people about God, loving them, and, you know, that's successful. And so he's saying that if it looks successful, that it's of God, that's not necessarily true. Now, Josephus, that Jewish historian, mentions these two guys, Thutis and Judas here. When he's talking about Thutis, his timing is completely off. And so either Josephus got the wrong dates down and it is the same guy, or since Thutis was a very common name, he's just talking about another dude and another rebellion. We don't really know. It's one of those two things. But you can look in the antiquities to see more about that, Josephus's work. Judas is mentioned, the Judas of Galilee here, with the right timing. And so you can learn a little bit more about it by looking at that. But Thutis came on the scene really saying he's got this deep spirituality, claiming to be a hero, even a messiah, as they would say, that he would lead them into their spiritual millennium. Judas came on the scene with a political reformation based on less taxes, which is appealing to people. You know, so he claimed to be a messiah that would help them as far as their taxes from Rome. Both were phonies. Both were false messiahs. Both were false teachers. And, you know, anyone that's trying to boast about themselves and draw away people towards themselves rather than saying, he must increase but I must decrease, it's pretty easy for you to realize that they're a false teacher. But there is, you know, some truth in the statement that God can handle himself. I like what happens in verse 40 as they follow his advice. And they agreed with him. And they had called the apostles, they beat them, and they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. What are they basically saying? They're basically saying, thank you, sir, may I have another? You know, your beatings don't affect me at all. The leaders try and intimidate and discourage the apostles by a beating, but instead they leave rejoicing. That's the opposite result that they were expecting. It's a privilege to be associated with Jesus, even in a shameful way, even if you suffer shame or beating. This phrase beaten can be translated skinned, not in the sense that maybe you're thinking, but in the sense that they were beaten so bad that their backs were stripped a little bit of skin. So this was a serious beating. It wasn't just like a little slap on the wrist. This is a painful beating that they went through. And there are people all over the world that are going through these kinds of beatings today. There are people that are thrown in prisons daily for the name of Christ. There are people in prison today that think they are completely forgotten by the church community because they don't have any communication with them, and they're wondering, has God even forgotten them, that they're in prison for honoring the Lord? There are people today that may be put to death because of the name of Jesus, right? The persecution of the church is just as alive and well in the world as it is today, as it was during the time of Nero. It's just spread out throughout the world. And we happen to be on this island where there's no physical persecution as much as there is social persecution. And so just realize that you're in the abnormal. It's normal to be persecuted for the Lord, and we're in a weird bubble that will be popped one day. All right? It's not normal to be so cozy and comfortable and taken care of. Eventually, the government's not going to be able just to give handouts to everyone all the time, and there's going to be some economic suffering in this country. It has to happen. It's not able to be supported like this. Eventually, somebody's going to sneak a nuke over here. Eventually, the wars are going to, you know, be, it's, you know, we're going to have a lot more suffering than we already have, but right now, today, your Christian brothers and sisters are suffering painfully, and some of them to the point where maybe they're about to give up on Jesus or to think that Jesus gave up on them. And so let's just take 5 minutes, and just with the person sitting next to you, whatever size works for where you're sitting, let's just take a few minutes and realize we have forgotten about them right now because we're in a bubble, but they're living it right now. And so if you know somebody that's in prison, you know somebody that's being persecuted, or if you know nobody at all, let's trust in prayer that we can bring encouragement to those people right now. And so just in the groups that you're next to, just find one or two other people, and let's just have power and prayer interceding for the persecuted church. All right. Well, Lord, we just thank you for this time where we could pray for your people. We know it breaks your heart, and yet you're also working character and integrity into the lives of those that are suffering. And we just pray that you would give them courage to still be bold for you despite their circumstances. We might not be persecuted ourselves, but we can lift up our brothers and sisters that are being persecuted. So we commit them to you in Jesus' name, amen. Just a little more before we take our next break. Listen, suffering, being beaten, persecution, although it hurts, should not stop us from proclaiming the Lord. Suffering shouldn't stop salvation. Look at verse 42. And daily in the temple, in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as Christ. And we were like, oh, well, you know, they were in their houses. Yeah, but they were in the temple also. Every day they were bold in the temple preaching Christ. And they also used wisdom and were in homes and doing it in a more intimate setting. They just got beat and suffered for the Lord, but it didn't stop them from daily serving the Lord, from daily preaching. We have to ask ourselves, what is our breaking point? At what point would we have stopped? At what point would this verse 42, look at verse 42, at what point when it was about our lives would it say, and daily in every house we didn't stop teaching and preaching as Jesus Christ? And we'd have to white out the in the temple part. You know, it's like, oh, well, it didn't work out so well at the mall or outside or on the boardwalk or whatever, so daily in every house. But hey, at least I'm doing it in the homes, right? That is great. And it might be totally fine, but if the Lord is calling you to those that aren't in your house, and there are plenty that aren't on their way to heaven that are out there, where would it have stopped us? And it's good to think about those things, you know? It's easy as a single guy, it's easy to be like, oh, I'm going to get beat for Jesus. You know, I'm going to go into this crazy place and like, the middle of nowhere and go to this obscure tribe. I'm going to be like a modern day Jim Elliot, you know, and they're going to try and spear me and whatever, but it's fine. Whatever, man. Like, I play Sting Pong right now. You know, you think I'm afraid? You know, okay, as a guy, I can understand how you have that thought, but wait till you get a wife. And all of a sudden you're like a lot more careful with your decisions. You're like, oh, well, we'll preach over here and as long as I can shield her. And then wait till you have a baby, especially a little baby girl, you know? Then you're like, okay, I will leave them at home when I go do missions trips. You know, that's what happened. Shannon's pregnant with Abigail, and for the first time ever, even though she'd been on, you know, 7, 8, maybe I don't know how many missions trips with me, I'm like, why don't you stay home? We're going to Haiti, and I'm like, you know, I don't feel like you getting malaria and hurting our baby that's in your womb, so why don't you stay home and take care of the baby? And we just felt like that was best based on her pregnancy. And wait, it's a whole different ballgame. And so you got to think about these things. What are you willing to do as a single? What are you willing to do as a family? And these are things that we need to think about. It's always worth to serve the Lord. But we're allowed to use wisdom, but it's always worth it to serve the Lord. But we need to be serving him in some kind of way. We need to have the apostles' courage and determination to stand firm for Christ. Charles Spurgeon spoke about the bold heart that we need to have. He said, now I charge every Christian here to be speaking boldly in Christ's name, according as he has opportunity, and especially to take care of his tendency of his flesh to be afraid, which leads practically to endeavors to get off easily and to save ourselves from trouble. Fear not, be brave for Christ, live bravely for him who died lovingly for you. But Spurgeon also talked about the cowardly heart. He said, yet you are a coward. Yes, put it down in English. You are a coward. If anybody called you so, you would turn red in the face, and perhaps you are not a coward in reference to any other subject. What a shameful thing it is that while you're bold about everything else in life, you are cowardly about Jesus Christ. Brave for the world and cowardly towards Christ. Ouch. Right? And isn't it true sometimes we'll shout from the, well, you know, we'll be in the movie theater and we'll say something really funny loud to get everyone laugh, or, you know, we'll crack a joke in front of a crowd or whatever, but we're wimps for Christ. We're cowards for Christ. It shouldn't be that way. And we can do a little bit of this in advance. Sometimes we don't really know what our hearts are until the trial comes, until an opportunity comes, until we pass up that opportunity to be bold for Christ, right? If you stumbled in that area, if you've passed an opportunity where you could have shared your faith, but you were just too afraid, just be ready for the next time, right? God's okay. God's going to use somebody else for that person. You know, he's going to accomplish his purpose, but he's going to give you another chance if you're praying for one and say, Lord, let me make it up to you. Lord, let me be bold for you. Yes, that was a sin, but I want to be bold for you. And we have to pray for that kind of a heart. And so, to help find out who is cowardly and who is bold, I need two volunteers that think they're bold, one of which we will prove cowardly. All right, let's see. You're less likely to volunteer this time, aren't you? All right, let's have Cowboy, K-Bob, Kaylin versus Brian. Well, we've tested some with fire and found some dross that needed to be burned away. Stand right here, one there. We will now test with electricity. These tools have been made by God to show who is the weaker of two. And basically all it is both of you will grab and squeeze as tightly as possible and hold on to it as long as possible. An electrical shock will begin to happen and it'll get stronger and stronger and more painful and more painful. There is a point at which it'll kill you, but most people won't. I mean, you're not going to let go. Whoever lets go first is the coward for Christ. This is your opportunity to think ahead about what persecution might be like. So we'll see. All right, who thinks Caleb's going to win? Who thinks Brian? Oh, man. I think you're going
to win. That's a lot of pressure.
All right, let me make sure it's on high. It's called extreme shock, actually, not high. Right, stop crying, coward. Hold on. All right, on the count of three, squeeze it. Ready? And you can't let go. One. And remember, hold on for duration. This is a marathon. One, two, three. That was round one.
Oh.
That's round one. That's all.
Feeling it.
Round two. Level three.
All right. How do you feel?
Exhilarated.
Don't let go. There's 84 levels. Does it hurt?
I've been through worse.
Does it hurt at all?
No.
That one doesn't
feel good.
No. I got shocked yesterday twice. 128.
You can let go anytime, coward. Remember, you can always just repent. You can ask for forgiveness for your cowardly act.
Forgive me.
Is that better?
That's much better.
Oh. I put new batteries in it today. Thanks, Cody. Forget those batteries. It only gets worse. It might as well. As soon as you get. Well, you can just let go.
No.
Why? They just. Listen. There's no shame in giving up. There's a level which you'll die. I don't want you to die.
You're joining in this one.
Don't touch me. That's it. You survived. Two bold men, no cowards in the room. All right. I was not expecting that outcome. I figured they'd both give up at the same time. Wow. Well, how about that? Well, we should have some girls come up. What we should do is we should put it in your mouth and then like in your armpit. Amen. All right. Well, we've seen Satan attack the church on two different fronts so far. He attacked them within, with Ananias and Sapphira trying to corrupt the early church. He attacked them from without as they were beaten and persecuted physically for sharing the gospel. And now we're going to see a third attack of Satan. He's going to try and divide and conquer the church among itself. So even when God is blessing, there's going to be problems. Look at verse 1. Now in those days, this is chapter 6. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distributions. So we've got a problem here, and this problem that we see dealt with is discrimination. Discrimination. The Hebrews are the Jews that were more inclined to embrace the Jewish culture, and the Hellenists were the Jews who are more inclined to embrace a Greek culture. The Hellenists were mostly from the diaspora, the dispersion all over the Roman Empire. So the Hebrews regarded the Hellenists as unspiritual compromisers with Greek culture, and the Hellenists regarded the Hebrews as holier-than-thou traditionalists, as legalists. And so there was already a natural suspicion between these two groups that was there that Satan was trying to take advantage of to divide the church in half. And a divided church is less powerful than when everyone is in one accord, like we saw earlier. Now, this could be an honest mistake, right? It says that the church was multiplying, right? People are being added to the church. So it could be that in a church of this size, it's inevitable that somebody's needs would be overlooked. And by accident. So that's one possibility. Probably was more like that. But Satan loves to use an unintentional wrong to bring a conflict. We do know that the early church took this responsibility very seriously as far as taking care of the widows. They would offer them support, but they did expect the widows to be faithful towards the church. We see this detailed in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So like a widow couldn't receive support if she was under the age of 60. Now, we don't necessarily, for different reasons, follow that same advice when giving out church support in the different churches, whether in New Jersey or in California. There could be a widow that's only 20 or 30 years old that is given support. In this community, in this culture, they just felt that widows under the age of 60 maybe could remarry. Again, remember, God built in ways of taking care of this into their culture that aren't built into our culture. So like if a woman's husband died and she had no children, then that husband's brother was to, you know, marry her and raise children in the husband's name. Or if a woman's husband died and she did have children, her children were to take care of her. And so there were differences in the culture than there are here. But they did expect the widows to be faithful in the church, to be women of prayer if they were receiving this support. They took it seriously. And so this is probably just an honest mistake, but the wrong way to handle a mistake like this, when you see a problem in the church, when you see a problem in the Bible college, the wrong thing to do is just to say, oh, let the professionals handle it. I'm not going to be involved. Let the professionals handle it. And that's kind of what we see in verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude, and the disciples said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And so they're like, hey, we're being neglected. Our widows are being neglected, but the Hebrew widows aren't being neglected. What's going on? Let's let the pros handle it. Let's call the apostles and let them be involved in distributing the bread. And so, you know, I think a best reply is, well, what are you going to do about it when you see a problem? Like, you know what, man? This group isn't being ministered to. We're not doing enough to reach out to these people, or here's what's going on here at the Bible College. And we have these complaints, and what we love to do is just complain about it and grumble, you know. And as Dave was sharing at the campus church this Sunday, that, you know, murmuring and grumbling is the undertone of the music of the devil. And it really is. You know, there's no benefit that can come when we're complaining one to another. And so we don't necessarily see complaining here, but you know, it seems like that they try and call the pros in. Hey, let the pastors deal with it. Let the apostles deal with it. We shouldn't always look to the professionals to solve the problems the Lord is showing us. If God has revealed a problem to you, and you're like, hey, that's not right. Hey, that could be done better. I could see a better way of doing that. Maybe God is also calling you to solve that problem, to be a part of a group that's helping in that area. So if you feel the burden, maybe as God is calling you, instead of complaining about it, to do something to fix it. And so we could sit here and talk about, we probably all have, you know, 2 to 5 different things that we're like, oh man, the Bible college could do this better. It could do that better. Some of those things aren't really fixable. It's just the way things are going to be. If we want to keep the costs low and whatever, then it's going to be a certain way. But you know what? There may be things that we can fix. But instead of grumbling about it, maybe get together in a group and say, hey, let's not complain, but let's see, here are the things we're noticing. How can we be a part of the solution? You know, maybe we can be a part of fixing this situation instead of just even telling people it's not being done as best as it could. We know it's not being done as best as it could, as best as we think it could be done. But, you know, if you're being given that wisdom, maybe you can do something about it. So we have discrimination, we've got professionalism, and we also have prioritizing that we see here. Hey, it's not desirable for us that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. The apostles were wise in delegating somebody else in this area. Apostles, pastors, they're not called to do everything in the church. God wants to raise up other people to have the joy of serving. And, you know, the pastor shouldn't have his time consumed with the finances of the church or with the different things. It's not that these things are below the pastor. That's not what's being said here. It's just that there are other capable people who would enjoy serving in that area, and the pastor needs to remain focused on the Word of God and in prayer. And so it's not beneath him. It's just that the delegation is an important part of raising up other people in ministry, as we're going to see with these people. It's practical. Tables in this setting would speak of the financial administration and the practical administration and details of caring for the widows. So it's wrong for the 12 apostles to come and sit there and say, oh, let me hear your story, let me hear your story, let me do that, let me do that, when there's very capable people that could do that, and the apostles could just focus on expanding the church, building the church, and there's capable people working on this. So the apostles just didn't want to be involved in the money and the things like that. They trusted other people to do that work. And so they sought out servants, as we see in verse 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So the selecting 7 men could go back to a Jewish tradition where communities would select 7 men to be involved in managing the public businesses and have an official council that people could go to for advice. So it could just be taking that concept and saying, hey, maybe we need that for the church also. But man, this combination of being full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom is hard to come by. There's plenty of spiritual people, but they have like no common sense. So they're like, oh man, well, let's just pray. And you're like, well, let's pray. But if we also do this and this, we can accomplish that goal without even having to pray, you know, too much. You know, we can just do it, you know? And so being filled with the Holy Spirit and having practical wisdom is a winning combination. And so, yeah, be filled with the Holy Spirit, but take to heart the proverbs that are in the Bible. Learn to be wise. Learn to have some street smarts so that you can get things done. It's not unholy to say, oh, instead of just spending all the time praying about the situation, we can just solve it with the wisdom the Lord's given us. We need to pray in all situations, but God has given us practical opportunities to serve him as well. We need to be practically minded also. Look at verse 4. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Prayer and the word, the focus of the apostles, the focus of many pastors. It can be exhausting work. You know, the apostles busied themselves in prayer and the word. And so, you know, if you're like, I desire to be a pastor, I desire to teach in a women's ministry, I desire to, you know, this. If you desire to be someone who's in that kind of a role, then realize the apostles busied themselves continually with prayer and the word of God. And so it's going to take more than just a daily devotion. It's going to take more than just a half hour of prep. It's a big deal to be involved in that kind of a ministry. And it can be very, very consuming. So it's not wrong for a pastor to say, I'm taking 2 days out of the week to study for my, you know, to stay home and study for the sermon. You know, it's you know, oh, he should be in the office, you know, anything. It's a tough thing. It's a tough thing to prepare a Bible study. It takes a long time. You know, it takes countless hours, even when you have experience in that. And so it was something they gave themselves to. I like how Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse said when there was a young man coming to him saying, I'd give the world to be able to teach the Bible like you. And looking at him straight in the eye, he said, good, because that's exactly what it will cost you. If you want to be a preacher of the gospel, you know, it's not just going to be this casual thing. If you want to preach faithfully, you know, preach Christ and him crucified, if you're going to do that, then it's going to take lots of time, more time than you'd think. You know, we talked about G. Campbell Morgan would read the Bible, the passage he's teaching, whether it was a paragraph or a chapter, 40 times, sometimes 100 times, so he knew that he had a handle on it before he would preach it. So, you know, it's one thing if someone just says, hey, start preaching. Okay, then it's not your fault. You just start preaching. Although you should have a message in the queue at all times anyway, if you're smart. But if you're given time to prep and you don't take advantage of that time and you just think it's all going to work out, that's a fail. Even if God uses it, it's an absolute fail. That's not how we're to prepare the Word of God. We're speaking the oracles of God. So seven were chosen to serve. Look at verse 5. It says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. So these seven men all have Greek names, which means they were probably Hellenistic Jews, you know, Hellenistic Messianic Jews. So the apostles showed great sensitivity since the Hellenistic community was feeling slighted. They said, hey, well, we got some great brothers in the Lord that are Hellenistic, so let's appoint them over it. And I'm sure they'll take care of it, and that'll make everyone happy. There was great sensitivity shown in that. Now, this introduction of these seven people prep us for the continuation of the story through Stephen, through Philip. And we even have some hints of these other people, but Stephen's going to be our first martyr that we're going to learn about in the next chapter. Philip became an evangelist with four daughters that were prophetesses. How do you say that? Prophetesses? Someone say it. A girl, have a girl say it. Prophetess, but then what if you want to make that plural? Four prophetesses. What? Carly, say it. Prophetesses. Don't say creepy. I'm just trying to figure. All right, fine. Nobody help me ever. Thank you. Prophetesses. Prophetesses. Geese. All right. Is anyone else thinking of the Brian Regan comedy series on geese? Meese, moose, Meeson. If you're not, everyone who hasn't heard that needs to find a friend who can point them in the right direction. All right. Refocus. Philip became an evangelist. His daughters became them. Those are the first two men lifted. Now, everyone else, we don't really have a lot about. Church history tells us that Prochorus would later become the secretary or assistant to the Apostle John. It's church history, but not necessarily what we know. Following John's death, he became the bishop of Nicodema, a large and growing church, before he was murdered himself. Now, some Bible scholars see this word, this guy Nicholas, and they see that after him serving faithfully for a season, after that, for some reason, he started a sect known as the Nicolaitans, mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. So a lot of Bible scholars believe that, but it's still conjecture, and so it doesn't really matter. If it is true, it shows you, just like Judas, that even people that are serving the Lord, if they don't continue faithfully to the end, they could end up being used to hurt the church rather than help the church. And so, who knows? Ultimately, it's just a guess there. But now, are these first seven people, are they the first deacons mentioned in the Bible? Is a question we should ask. What church office is in view here? There's three possibilities, all right? Some say these are the first deacons, and that's because several words used to talk about them are found here. Distribution is a word, diakonos, that sounds, you know, it's diakonia. To wait is diakonin, you know, there's all these words that sound like deacon in the Greek that are being used, and so is that what is in view here? Paul never calls them deacons, they're not called deacons at all, but, you know, it seems like the way a deacon would serve. Others say that, you know, these are, you know, they're holding an office that would eventually become an elder, so they're like pre-elders about to become elders. That view comes from a later passage in 11:30. And the third view is that these men just took a temporary position. This was a temporary thing, you know, and it wasn't a long ministry. They were raised up to serve responsibly for a season, and then eventually they served in other ministries. Either way, the office that we see described as a deacon, which is in 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13, 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13, that office of what it means to be a deacon, when you look at the description of what a deacon should be like, it really does seem to describe these people. It doesn't mean they were deacons, it just means they really fit that description. They're probably the first ones to fit the description of deacons in the Bible, even if they weren't deacons. The word deacon just means servant, and these guys definitely were servants. So whether they were deacons, elders, or whether they were just serving in a cool ministry that they served elsewhere, we don't really know. There's some good guesses, but either way, prayer guides the apostles in their decision. Look at verse 6. Whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And so we really should count it a privilege to serve the Lord in a practical way instead of seeing it an unspiritual burden. You know, this has got to be a temptation for some or all of you serving in your M1s, where you're like, man, I could do some cool stuff for the Lord if I wasn't washing these dishes or doing the food prep or out picking weeds or whatever. Man, I could really be used. But we shouldn't see serving the Lord practically as an unspiritual burden. Remember, apart from the cross, how do we see Jesus serving? Washing feet is one of the ways he did that. That's super practical. You need somebody to do that. You know, and so it's not an unspiritual burden. It's an opportunity. Every opportunity is a Colossians 3:17, Colossians 3:23 opportunity to serve the Lord in all that we do, not serving men, not as men pleasers with eye service, but serving the Lord in all we do. So considering all that could have gone wrong in this situation where Satan was trying to be divisive, everybody responded amazing. It's like the exact opposite of how Satan wanted everyone to respond. Everyone like deserves a little star. Look at that. Those who had their complaint, they weren't even really complaining. All they did is they made the need that was there known instead of whining about it, and then they trusted the apostles to have a solution. So instead of being like, this isn't the same as in Exodus or Numbers where they're like, and then a murmuring grew, and these complaints were all there. You know, God knows a complaint, and God says they didn't complain against him. They made the need known. So you're allowed to make a need known. But you can do it without complaining, and then you got to trust. Once you've made the need known, you've done your responsibility, trust those people to either solve it, or if they don't think it's a big deal, then okay. Now, those on the other side, the Hebrews, they did the right thing too. They recognized that there was a need the Hellenists really had, and they trusted the solution of the apostles. You don't see them saying, oh, come on, Nicholas, really? Man, this guy's going to start a sect one day. You kidding me? Really? Philip, he's short. You think, how's he, you know, what's it? You don't see them complaining at all. Instead, they're like, wow, they picked all Hellenists. Okay, you know, these are good guys. They men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit. They're still going to take care of our widows too. And you don't see them complaining. The seven men chosen did the right thing in serving in an unglamorous way. They were faithful in the little things. And the apostles did the right thing by responding to the need without distracting them from their central task. So everyone did awesome. This is one of those moments where angels are like, yes, it's working, it's working. It's like when you're in the Old Testament and you read the book of Joshua and you're like, oh, finally somebody's serving the Lord. You know, finally there's some victory. You know, I almost died in Judges. I can't, or was that before? I was before. Oh, anyway, you will die in Judges, you know, but. So it's nice to see people doing things right. Every situation is going good. And God confirms the decision. Look at verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples was multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, if you're planning on being in pastoral ministry or in a church plant or a missionary, this is a verse that you should star, circle, underline, or do something with it. Anyone involved in ministry relating to church growth, which is not what we concern ourselves about, but a healthy church does grow. The ministry here expanded. The church expanded simply by feeding the flock. Not necessarily feeding the widows, but by the disciples saying, we are not going to be distracted. We are simply going to pray and feed people the word of God. Just like Jesus said to Peter, right, in John 21. Hey, you love me? Feed my sheep. You love me? Tend to my sheep. You love me? Feed my sheep. Give them the word of God. All right, healthy sheep reproduce. When you got some good food in you and you're a sheep, you just start hearing like romantic music in the background. You're like, boom, chicka pow wow. You know, like, oh, look at that sheep over there. She got sheeply legs. You know, I want to make sheep babies with her. You know, and then, well, it's all, oh, animals don't reproduce, Aggie. And, oh, yeah, all animals receive little baby animals from the stork. The storks are the only one that mate. Unbelievable. You can find all this out on the BBC, people. CNN, it's out there. All right? I'm not telling you a surprise, but healthy sheep, when a sheep's well fed, they're like, I'm going to make me some sheep, you know? Even if you consider it bad. All right? It's inevitable to happen. All right? Listen, if you're faithful to just preach the word of God, if you're faithful in a home group to encourage the word of God, if you're faithful to just prioritize the word of God, then naturally you're like, man, other people got to hear about this. And you start bringing other people into the church. And so well-fed Christians want other people to be well fed. They see the world being malnourished, and they're like, man, you got to get in here. You got to come to a good church. You know, you got to come and hear about Jesus. So feed the sheep and the church will grow. The Lord will add to his church. People called by God, even in basic ministries, if they're faithful, they will blossom. Look at verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. So the apostles did signs and wonders. You're like, yeah, but that's expected. But then this guy who's in charge of like serving the tables and handing out food to the widows and just kind of collecting the money and spending it in the market and buying food for the widows, this guy starts doing miracles? That's a pretty cool picture there. You might think that the M1 that you're doing is useless, and it is if you've got a bad attitude. If you've got a rotten attitude in your M1, then yes, you are doing useless ministry. But if you have a good attitude about it, you let the Lord use it to mold you and shape you. A lot of the best ministry on the planet that you'll do outside of Bible college is going to seemingly be mundane and repetitive, and yet it is very needed. And so, like Jesus says in Matthew 25, those who are faithful in the little things will be made rulers over greater things. We need to be faithful in what the Lord gives us. We cannot despise the day of small things, like Zechariah 4 says. Seemingly insignificant tasks that we're like, oh, that's beneath me, desiring something grander and bigger. And it's just not the way we should think. If we prove ourselves in what the world would consider a small task, and we're faithful there, not ambitious, doing it just to be seen so we can be raised up, but if we truly are faithful to serve, then one day the Lord will give us greater responsibilities. It's not a method to become a pastor. It's a method for greater responsibility wherever the Lord calls you. Stephen went from a table server to a leader to a miracle worker by being faithful in the small things. That's one of the lessons that Stephen teaches us. From a server to a leader to a miracle worker, because he was faithful every step of the way. So think about that as you're serving in areas that you're not excited about. You know, it's just a truth. You know, it's like God's testing grounds where he's like, all right, this guy has a noble desire to be a pastor. Let's see if he'll pull weeds. You know, this girl has a noble desire to serve in ministry in this way. Let's see if she's willing to help out over here. So it's like there's an insane amount of need all over the place. The campus church needs, you know, some girls to serve in the children's ministry. You know, there's needs on Sunday nights to help clean up the chapels, you know, to clean up around the floor to see if we dropped anything so it's ready for retreaters to use during the week. There's needs everywhere. You can find them all over the place. It's just a matter of if we're looking for them, right? And so, but there are opportunities here. Now, servants, however you're serving, have new targets on your backs. Look at verse 9. Then there arose some in what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. So we don't really know much about these groups, except for the ones from Cilicia are probably, could be from the same area that Paul was in, because Tarsus was located in this province. So he could have known some of those guys, and we don't really know too much about it, but they start disputing with Stephen. So he's serving, he's faithful, and then finally he's at a point where the Lord feels like he's ready and God calls into some bold ministry when he's ready. If he wasn't ready for the ministry, then we wouldn't see him respond the way that he does the end of this chapter and next chapter. But God raised him up and trained him for bold public ministry that's going to be painful. And if he wasn't faithful in those little areas, then who knows what his witness would have been for the Lord. But the Lord knows how to train his people. But expect spiritual warfare. Expect people to be calling you out on things. Expect a higher standard when you're serving. The enemy is more aware of it than when you're not serving. Look at verse 10. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. The Holy Spirit really, there's not really a word I can think of, so I'll make up my own. The Holy Spirit smartens us for the ministry that he needs us to do. You know, there's no indication that Stephen in himself was smarter or more educated or a better debater than any of these Jews. It really, you know, we should attribute his upper hand in this debate to the Holy Spirit that was in him, that he was allowing to influence him. Ananias would not have had a successful debate because he was influenced by Satan instead of influenced by the Spirit. But Stephen was trained up and faithful and influenced by the Spirit and was able to really have a, do a great job in this debate here. Reminds us of the chapter from the previous week that Sosie taught last week, right? That when they noticed, you know, Peter and these guys, and they're like, man, how are they speaking like this? They realize, ah, they had been with Jesus. That's why. Even though they're uneducated and untrained men, they'd been with Jesus, and so we see them being used powerfully. And that's a helpful thing. If you don't feel like you're the smartest person, if you have a learning disability, you know, if you feel like, oh, homework's hard for me, memorizing verses is hard for me, or, you know, the homework I'm being given is difficult, then that's okay, because if you spend time with Jesus, he grows your mind in those areas and makes those things a little bit easier as you're using them for him. And so the truth is so obvious in this situation that the enemy tries to use different tactics. We see that in verse 11. Then they secretly induced men to say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. And they also set up false witnesses who said, this man doesn't seek to speak blasphemous words against his holy place and the law. You maybe have experienced this where, you know, you're trying to answer a question that one of your friends has or an atheist has, whether it's online or in person, and you answer their question sufficiently. You're like, oh, well, I'm glad you asked that. Here's why that happens. And here's a reasonable response to that. And they're like, well, I know a Christian that did this. And they just totally change the subject and move on and try and bash Christianity and talk about hypocrites in the church and stuff. And, you know, when the truth is smacking you in the face, what are you going to do? You're either going to look stupid and say I was wrong, or you're going to try and be subversive and twist the facts, which is what the enemy does here. The deceiver twists the truth into lies. Look at verse 14. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses has delivered to us. So these are some of the same exact false accusations that are leveled against Jesus, right? Matthew 26, they're trying to say the same thing. False witnesses, they couldn't even agree, though. So it wasn't even very helpful in that situation. They're like, oh, he said he was going to destroy the temple and then rebuild it. And they kind of said that, but he was talking about the temple of his body. He's talking about his crucifixion, not this building here. And so you're in a good place when people are treating you just like they treated Jesus. That's a good spot to be in. They're giving the same accusation towards Jesus as, or towards Stephen, as they did towards Jesus. And so they're stirring up lies, twisting the truths. Now, Stephen did have a point when he was talking about, you know, the temporary nature of the Mosaic system, you know, and how the gospel's for the whole world, even though the Jews just wanted it to be for them, and the Jews just wanted the law to be for their salvation and not for the world's. And so, you know, he's hitting some hot buttons here, but he's speaking the truth. And God knows who is telling the truth, and so do the enemies. Look at verse 15. All who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. And so it appears his face maybe glowed like Moses' face did in Exodus 34. It's a trippy kind of situation. Whenever Moses would go and meet with God, spending time with God would actually cause his face to physically glow. And so he'd come out and people would be like, you know, it's like, I picture them saying it like in Toy Story when they're like, the claw, you know, they're, Moses' face, it glows, the claw, it moves, you know, and you know, they're like, oh, and they're trying to touch Moses. So Moses finally gets to a point where he like veils his face and he comes out looking all Arabic and awesome, you know, and he's like, what, you know, and they're like, your eyes are still glowing. And he puts on some Ray-Bans. I'm like, where'd you get those? And he's like, oh, sorry. God hooks up his servants. It seems like his face glowed. And, you know, so it definitely glowed with Moses. And so it could be saying that his face actually glowed. Spurgeon says, men, when you teach on heaven, let there always be a glow on your face, a gleam in your eye and a smile on your lips. And when you teach on hell, your normal face will do. It's true. This is especially true of Ricky, but it's okay. Maybe he's just always teaching on hell. Maybe that's why his face looks like that. I don't know. I teach on heaven, man. Smile. But so it could be that Stephen's face is glowing, Or it could be that this is just a cool phrase for, you know, his face reflected a perfect peace and a confidence because he trusted in God. It could be that when it says the face of an angel, it meant that he was in perfect peace. He wasn't perfect peace. He wasn't filled with fear or terror saying, oh man, I just got arrested. You know, I mean, we've already seen that angels break people out of prisons. So he could be sitting there thinking, you think you got me? Wait till nighttime. Then we'll get an angel in here and he'll break me out. He knows that his life was in God's hands. Jesus isn't afraid of prisons. He's capable of delivering his righteous people. And so even in the face of danger and these threats, and they're starting to talk about stoning him, and you know, he's starting to hear these, you know, that he's guilty of blasphemy. He knows what that means. And on his face, he has a confidence. He's not starting to panic saying, come on, please, I'll never speak again. He doesn't say that. He doesn't wimp out. He just has a peace on his face. And that's a powerful thing for unbelievers to see, is when you're going through a trial, when you're in a fearful situation, there's a peace on your face because you know God's in control. Hey, how'd you hear about that cancer situation and yet you still seem just as joyful? You're still confident in God and the doctor told you this? Yeah, because God's in control. How are you still smiling when you don't have any money for the next semester? And, you know, because God's in control. If God wants me there, cool. If not, that's fine. I can take a semester off or I can do other things. God's got it in control, right? Now, I'm not saying if you, like, walk outside and all of a sudden there's a jaguar, you know, and he's just staring at you and he's chewing on Ramsey's beard, you know, and he already killed Jacob, you know, and then he's looking at you and he's like, I'm not saying you shouldn't be like, ah! And just run. You shouldn't be like, perfect peace. I will glow him away. Ramsey didn't have perfect peace, but I will. I'm not saying you should do that. Run and scream like a girl. Sorry, girls. It just helps us to understand how we should scream. You know? You know, if you're in bed and all of a sudden you turn a light on and it's like the spider on your face, it's like about to eat your head off. Like, it's okay, like, ah! That's okay, that's a good picture of how we should deal with sin. Just like, ah, you know. But you know, if you're in persecution, if God, you know, if God has you in a trial, then be careful what your face looks like. You know, the Bible says when we go around fasting, but we're doing it saying like, oh, hold on, I feel a little weak because I'm fasting for the Lord. It's like, why'd you say it like creepy like that? So you'd notice I'm fasting. Why are you dancing? It's my fast dance. You know? I don't know. Like, you shouldn't do that. The Bible says don't do that. You should fast so that when people see you, they're like, man, did you just get back from In-N-Out? And you're like, no, but I'm feeling good. You know? And it's like inside you're dying. You know, inside you're just absolutely dying, but you're projecting something else. So whether you're fasting, whether you're in a trial, if God is really in control, then he's in control. You don't freak out, you know, you don't wimp out. You just say, God's in control, all right? And so hopefully he'll give us that kind of strength. So your boss will be back next week. Hopefully he'll tell you all sorts of cool stories about China. And hopefully you guys won't tell him how Sosie and I did. I can't ask you to lie because we just talked about Ananias, but, you know, just be silent. Just be silent. Have a gift of muteness, all right? Well, let's pray, and then you guys can bounce. Or you can leave. Lord, we just thank you for the boldness that you gave your servants in the Bible. Father, if there's anyone here that's been guilty of complaining or grumbling, whether it's about their M1 or about something they see happening here at the Bible College, help them to really take that to you. Maybe they're the person that you're going to use to help solve that problem. Lord, maybe they should commit it to prayer. But Lord, just like we see everyone responding so well to this attack to divide the church, we pray that we would all respond very well in any attacks to divide this Bible College. Help us to focus on unity. We can do that today by sitting with someone new at lunch. We can do that today by praying with someone we don't know. We can do that today by asking forgiveness or apologizing to somebody that might have been offended by us, Lord. Help us to focus on unity today. And we know that will please you if we do that. And so give us the strength to do that, Lord. Help us to focus on the priorities today of your word and of prayer. to never get too busy serving you or studying you, to just be with you, spend time talking with you. We know that's a priority in every believer's life, Lord. So we love you, Lord. Help us to do the practical ministry that might seem mundane, the unglamorous tasks that led Stephen to be a miracle worker and a martyr, and led Philip to be an evangelist. And Lord, if we're faithful in the little things, then you'll give us more responsibility, and we desire to serve you well. We commit all these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.